Well, I invite you finally to turn to John 17, John chapter 17, and this morning we're going to be looking at the last verses of Jesus' prayer here. That's verses 20 through 26. And as mentioned, this is, of course, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's that prayer, remember the setting here, offered in the upper room, the prayer that Jesus prays in the upper room on the eve of his death. Only moments before he will be going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be betrayed, he'll be arrested, and of course that sets in motion all the events of that terrible night as Jesus is put on trial, he's falsely accused, and all these events leading up to Good Friday, that day where he will die on the cross for our salvation. And with all of that, and Jesus knowing that all of that is before him, having told his disciples, we can be encouraged that despite all that, we find Jesus in prayer to his Father, and he's in prayer to his Father not just for his disciples, but he's in prayer to his Father on this night. He's in prayer to his Father for you. You are on his heart. You are on his mind. Know that even as you hear these words, that this is Jesus's prayer for you as he goes to the cross. That he had you on his mind, even as he went before his Father there in the upper room. So, with that now in our minds, let's give our attention to God's word this morning. Again, John 17, verses 20 to 26. Let's first pray, and then we'll read these verses. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, and we thank you that you sanctify us in the truth. We thank you how you have preserved your word down through the ages. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we come now to this God-given word, this Holy Spirit-inspired word, open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace to more clearly understand that word. Perhaps we've read this passage many times before, but help us to see afresh and to see in deeper ways our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his person and work, and help us to, Lord, through that, to serve you, to follow you, all that indeed you would sanctify us through the truth, which is your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning. It's John 17, beginning at verse 20, down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, it's been a few weeks now. We've been looking together at this prayer. These wonderful words from this chapter, from John chapter 17, where John records for us the words of Jesus as he offered up his prayer to his Father. And we've noted what a privilege it is to be able to listen in to this prayer. It's not only a beautiful prayer of communion between Father and Son, between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, but this is in this prayer that we get to listen into. It's a revelation of God's own heart, a revelation of God's heart, his disposition towards sinners, towards you and me. And of course, Jesus intended for his disciples to hear this, and he intends for you and me to hear this prayer as well. That's why it's in the Word. And so let me just remind us again where Jesus has taken us in this prayer, in broad outline here, from the beginning of chapter 17 through to where we are now. He began, Jesus did, his high priestly prayer. He began this prayer by reaching back, as it were, into eternity, to what's been called the covenant of redemption. Remember, that's that covenant or that agreement made between Father and Son even before the world existed, before the foundations of the world. That's the language. The Father promised to give to his Son, in that agreement, a people as a reward for the work of his Son's obedience. And the Son agreed to give himself then in his life and in his death for those very people whom the Father had given to him. And so that's the beginning of the prayer. It's an amazing insight, isn't it? And at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus has anchored your salvation in eternity itself, in that unshakable covenant made between Father and Son. Well, then, as Jesus continued to pray in this prayer, verses 6 through 19, especially now, he focused on the work Jesus did. He focused on the work that he is about to do, the work that he was about to accomplish, and in particular, his work on the cross. And speaking of it this night before the cross as something that was already finished, using the same word he would use the very next day, it is finished. Of course, in that, as the perfect, righteous Son of God, expressing his absolute, unwavering commitment to keep that covenant between Father and Son. So there's reference to that. Jesus now saying he's about to do that. It is finished. He is doing that work. He was obedient in life. And now he is about to enter into that great work that he'll do on Good Friday. And he shows us that he will be obedient, not just in life, but in death. And that's the center of the prayer. So in the center of his prayer, then Jesus prays about how he will secure our salvation that was planned in eternity, how he will now secure it in history. And now, as we come to the close of this prayer, as Jesus finishes his high priestly prayer, verses 20 to 26, Jesus focuses in on the application of that redemption that he's accomplished in history. And he does so by praying for the church on earth, but beyond that even, he prays for the church in heaven. He's accomplished our redemption through his finished work, and so he prays now for the application of that redemption through the ministry of the gospel. That plan enacted in history, now applied through the ministry of the gospel. And so at the end of this prayer, Jesus applies our salvation in time and for eternity as he begins praying for the church on earth, and then he concludes that prayer, this prayer, by praying for the church in heaven. So let's look first at the beginning of with this prayer for the church on earth. That's you and me. That's the church down through the ages. Look at verses 20 and following. Jesus saying here, I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples. We looked at that prayer last time. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, in the center part of his prayer, Jesus was praying specifically for his disciples. Now we're brought into that as well, but specifically for his disciples. And he now makes it very clear that he's praying for all who will believe in him. And it's an exquisite and comforting thing here that at the end of his prayer, Jesus prays for all believers, every single one of you. Again, this is a prayer offered on the eve of his death. He knows all that awaits him, that in a matter of moments he'll be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he'll be arrested, he'll be bound, he'll be falsely accused, unjustly condemned, he'll be mocked and ridiculed and tortured, he'll go to the cross. And there he'll bear not just the anguish and the torments of hell, but the unmitigated and just wrath of his Holy Father as he stands in the place of sinners, as he hangs there in the place of sinners. He knows all of that. And yet he takes this time to pray for his people, to pray for all believers. That means, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had you, not vaguely, not in just in some vague principle, but he had you specifically upon his heart. As he offers this prayer, he's praying for you. So here's Jesus praying for you here in the upper room. Not only did he live for you, not only does he die for you, but he prays for you, and of course he's praying for you still. He continues that ministry. And Jesus identifies you here. Notice how he identifies you here. As those who will believe in me through their word. If we're to sort of be very literal about it with the Greek, those who believe through their word in me. That's how he identifies you. Those who believe through their word in me. Now, we're reminded in that God uses the word. God uses the gospel to bring sinners to salvation. It's through the word, the power of the word, and the working of the Holy Spirit through that word that he makes dead sinners alive. Jesus will bring sinners to believe in him through the word, and particularly through the word the apostles will preach. What it means about the apostles' ministry is that it will be successful. People will be saved through their ministry. And Jesus prays for that here, and of course his prayer is effective. How can it not be? He is the righteous man whose prayers avail much. The apostles then will proclaim Christ. They'll offer salvation in the name of Christ. And through that ministry of the gospel, God will bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. And notice that Christ is the object of faith. Those who believe through their name, through their word in me, Jesus says. That's where the object is. It's in Christ. So even as our faith then lays hold of Jesus, what a comfort to know that he lays hold of us. So that even when our faith is weak, and we barely lay hold of him, or maybe we even lose our hold, he never loses his hold of us. And Jesus' prayer then becomes very specific for his people, for believers. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He prays for the unity of believers. He prays for the unity of his church. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is praying for our unity with one another, for our communion with one another, for our fellowship with one another. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, and all believers are in the Father and in the Son. Sinclair Ferguson focuses in on that unity very beautifully when he writes these words. There is nothing in the world like this unity. It cannot be imitated in clubs, in sports teams, in the spirit of a school. Relationships in these contexts are naturally rooted in a common interest or commitment, but the unity of disciples is supernatural. Patterned after the very being of God. And it's created by the indwelling of one and the same Holy Spirit in each member of the fellowship. The fellowship, that of Christians, transcends all natural and social distinctions and divisions. When Christ is all to us, and we recognize that he indwells each of us by his Spirit, a bond of fellowship and love is created that is unparalleled in the world. The reason is simple, he goes on to say. Those who experience it are not of the world. It is therefore not possible for the world to fabricate an imitation. It transforms our entire perspective on each other. This brother, this sister in Christ is someone into whose life the Father and Son have come. Christ indwells him or her through his Spirit. And that is why, although we retain our diversity of nationality, skin color, age, education, social background, and much else, we are one in Christ. The result is that the differences only serve to highlight the beauty of the unity of grace that prevails. Now that unity of grace brings a powerful witness to the world. Jesus prays for that. He speaks of that unity of the church in verse 21. The therefore, the so that statement, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent me. When the world sees the church too often divided, fighting, it sees in the church what it sees everywhere else in the world. There's no witness in that. But when the world sees the church united, loving one another, in the truth, even in those times where there are differences and there may be disagreements, but still loving one another, it sees in the church something that it can see nowhere else in the world. And as Jesus speaks of here, there's a powerful witness in that. It's not that we agree on everything. We may have our different histories, our different stories, our different ethnicities, different interests, different political views, but we have our unity, a supernatural unity, and something that transcends all of that. Our unity is in Christ and in his gospel. And it should be a powerful reminder to us here in John 17 that if Jesus thought it important, if your Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thought it important enough to pray for unity, the unity of church, if that was on his mind on the eve of his death, all that he was going to go through, that was on his mind, then certainly unity in the church is important enough for you and me to strive for it and to pray for it and to pursue it. May we hold on to the gospel of Christ as that which unites us. That's the only way we can be united. Holding on to the gospel of Christ as that which unites us. And that's the focus that Jesus presents before us then in verses 22 and 23. He says in verse 22, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." The Father has given glory to Jesus. We saw that at the beginning of the prayer. And supremely, as in the context of this covenant here, he glorifies Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And we'll see that even more powerfully in the chapters ahead as Jesus goes to the cross. And John pushes us to see, even as Jesus hangs upon the cross, the glory that the Father has given him. And he gives it to believers. He is a Savior. We are the saved. And it means that you are a trophy of his saving grace. He has won you. You are his reward. Christ is glorified in you, and you are glorified in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 22. And again, notice the reason. Notice the reason. That they may be one just as we are one. And so you look to your right, you look to your left, you look to one another in the church. And as you look across the pew to a brother or sister sitting here, you're to be reminded that this is the brother or this is the sister for whom Christ died. He shed his blood for them, specifically, by name. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even as you are. And so we rejoice in gospel, supernatural unity together. Our unity with one another is in the finished, accomplished, applied work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It's Christ who's brought us together. He's the one accomplishing our salvation. Our unity then is found in him. And as we give our expression to that, to that unity in the gospel, the world will see it. And they'll know two things according to Jesus. They'll know two things when they see that gospel unity. Jesus says, number one, they'll know that the Father sent Jesus. And how important is that for them to know? And number two, that the Father loves us, even as he loves Jesus. Jesus knows the Father's love for him. And here in his prayer, in these final words, he makes it clear that he wants us. He makes it clear that he wants you to know the Father's love for you. Your God wants you to know that he loves you. Now, that can be sometimes hard for us to believe. Hard for us to believe sometimes, isn't it? Because we know, if we're honest with ourselves for just a moment, we know how unlovable we can be. We know maybe something of the wickedness of our own hearts. We know how often we stray like sheep. How often we fail. How often we think we must be a disappointment to our God. And yet God comes to us again and again and again with his gospel, with the good news, coming to us Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And in that ministry of the gospel, what's he saying to you again? I love you. And there's nothing you can do that will ever change that, because his love for you is not based on your works or who you are, what you've done. Now, there's a basis for it. It's not you, but it's based entirely upon who he is and what he has done and what he is doing in you. And so Jesus' prayer is that the church on earth may know the Father's love, and they would know it in Christ, in him. Well, then Jesus switches gears a little bit as we come to verse 24. So he's praying specifically in verses 20 to 23 for the unity of the church. That's the heart of it there, the theme. And above all, that the church might know God's love for her. And as he thinks about God's love for her, for the church, his mind then goes to the consummation of that love in heaven itself. As the great plan of God laid before the foundation of the world, that great plan of God to redeem a people to himself, as it's finally brought from eternity past into eternity, into full consummation and glory. And so look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus nears the end of his prayer. Just a few more sentences. A few more sentences to pray. And as he nears the end of his prayer, he makes known his desire to his Father. Isn't it beautiful? He makes known his desire to you and me also. And this is his desire: that all those who the Father's given him, which was at the beginning of the prayer there, all those who the Father's given him may be with him where he is. Dear believer, again, you are on Jesus' mind and on his lips on the eve of his death. He was thinking about you. He was praying for you as he went to the cross. And his desire is to have you in heaven with him, even as we see expressed there to that thief on the cross, to be with him there. He wants to spend eternity with you. That's an incredible thing. Because again, sometimes we don't even want to be with ourselves. But he wants to be with you for eternity. Again, it's his way of saying you are loved, and you are loved beyond measure. And this is what was on Jesus' mind. This is what was on his heart as he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross. This is what was on his heart and mind: communion with you. We think of death in terms of separation. Separation, the hurt, the pain. More on that tonight from Psalm 23. But look at how Jesus thinks of his own impending death. He thinks of it not as separation, but communion. Union with him, where he is, joined together, one as he and the Father are one. He's thinking about all that it will accomplish. He's thinking of it securing forever your redemption. And so the language Jesus uses here again is the language of the covenant of redemption. This has been behind the whole of his prayer. It's at the foundation of this prayer. And so the glory of which he speaks here is the glory, is Jesus' glory as the covenant keeper. The one who's fulfilled the covenant is finished. The one who's obeyed in life, the one who obeys in death, the one who has earned the promised reward for keeping the covenant. The reason the Father gave his Son this glory, Jesus says in verse 24, is because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. It means that the covenant of redemption made between the Father and Son in eternity before the foundation of the world was the covenant that was made and bound in love. Let me put it this way. The Father didn't enter into this agreement, this covenant of redemption, begrudgingly. The Son didn't enter into it begrudgingly. This was a bond that was made in love, in great love for one another, and in great love for those whom God would redeem to himself. There's a love between the Father and the Son before the world existed, and it is with that love that Jesus is saying he now loves you. Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know. The hymn gets it. And Jesus continues on then in verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. The connection again. Jesus addresses his Father here as righteous Father. We've seen several different titles, and that would be a good thing for you to go back through and see how Jesus addresses his Father here. Here's the righteous Father, and that's significant. That is, he's the just Father. He's the righteous Father. He knows that his Father will keep the covenant. He knows his Father will give him his reward. He knows his Father will give him the people he promised to give him. Now that, of course, is the only way you or I or anyone could ever be saved. Not because of the promises you and I make, but because we're promise breakers, but because of the promises that the Father and the Son make, for they are promise keepers. And Jesus says here, the world does not know the Father, but the Son's made him known. And remember again that theme that's run all throughout John, beginning at the prologue there in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has made him known. He has made him known. Made known to us what the Father is like. Made known to us the heart of the Father. And Jesus continues with that theme in the final verses of our text. And he will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has made known the name of the Father. We saw last Lord's Day that to make known the name of the Father, Jesus is speaking there of making known the character of the Father. He's showing us in that what the Father is like. He's showing us the Father's heart, making the Father known. And what is the Father's heart like? It's filled with love. Commenting on this passage, R.C. Sproul said, believers need a deeper grasp of the love of God for them. In his tender mercies, God has an incredible capacity to love the unlovely. How do I know that? He knows every ugly part of my soul and of my life, yet he loves me. How can that be? We always have to understand that the love he has for us is not because we are inherently lovable. That's how we think about love. He loves us in the Son. And the same love that he pours out to his Son, he pours out to those who are in the Son. This love that he has for the Son is the only reason I can give as to why God chose to save me. Jesus has made known the Father's love to us. To know Christ is to know the love of God. To be in Christ is to be in the love of God. And so as we come to a close this morning, there's just one last phrase. I want to draw your attention to it there in verse 26. And it's that phrase where Jesus says, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare, or I will continue to declare it. I've declared your name, and even better, I will continue to declare it, continue to make it known. Again, Jesus has shown us the heart of the Father, and he says here, I will continue to make the heart of my Father known. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continuing, ongoing thing. Now, what's he referring to here? Is he referring to his upcoming death and his resurrection? Well, certainly. He's about to go there. He is doing that because they're on the cross and in the resurrection, he'll make known to us in that, in his death, in his resurrection, he'll make known to us even more of the loving heart of God. He will continue then, continue to declare it, to make known the loving heart of God. But he's referring, I think, to even more than that. He's referring also to the ongoing application of redemption and to the work of sanctification day by day with each passing moment, the ongoing application of redemption in time and history. Every time God's gospel is preached all throughout this nation and even around the world this day, every time God's gospel is preached by the power of his Spirit, Jesus is making making known to us more and more the heart of our Heavenly Father. So it's that as well, as he continues to declare it, but there's even more to it. When Jesus says that he will continue to make it known, I will continue to make known the heart of my Heavenly Father, he's not referring only to his death and resurrection, or even just that ongoing application of redemption in time and history, with that magnification. Jesus is praying here also about eternity, where even there, in eternity, he will continue to make known to you the heart of your Heavenly Father. Because in eternity itself, we will be ever growing in our understanding of our infinite God, of who he is, and our great experience of that love for us. And I think of the refrain at the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, in which we hear that refrain over and over again, come further up and further in. That's what it will be for us. Forever and ever, in heaven, we'll be going further up and further in. Heaven's perfect, but it's not static. Always and forever, we will be going further up and further in, knowing and experiencing more and more of the love of God in Christ Jesus as he continues and continues and continues to declare it. And there in eternity, to paraphrase the end of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, we'll see that all of our life in this world, all of our adventures and struggles and work here, were only the cover and title page. And there in heaven will begin chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. This is what it will be like for us. This is our inheritance, and it's absolutely certain, absolutely secure. How do we know that? We know it because Jesus prayed this prayer. A transcript. This prayer is a transcript of his ongoing prayer for us. Even now he prays for the spread of the gospel. Even now he prays for the consummation. And so look at where Jesus has taken us again in this prayer. At the beginning of the prayer, he reaches back into eternity to the covenant of redemption. In the middle of the prayer, he prayed for the accomplishment then of that plan in time and history. The accomplishment of redemption in history. And now at the end of the prayer, he prays for the application of redemption in time and in eternity. In this simple prayer, if we can say that, 26 verses in length, Jesus has spanned the whole scope of eternity unto eternity. And the marvel of that whole scope and prayer is that in it is you. He includes you. This prayer in which Jesus prays so tenderly for you. And it's still just a small picture of his ongoing prayers in heaven on your behalf. Jesus wants you to know that he's praying for you. But he wants you to know more than that. He wants you to know what he's praying for you. So that you would know the love of the Father in heaven. And he's praying that you will be with him forever in heaven. With him forever in heaven in a communion that could never, never be broken. And again, Jesus' prayer, the prayer of the righteous man, is heard and it is effective. After all, this is the prayer of the very Son of God himself. And it's a prayer for you, and so let that thought comfort your soul. Jesus never stops praying for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it has been our great privilege to listen into this prayer, to see that interaction of the second person of the Trinity with the first person of the Trinity. And there are mysterious things, and there are deep things and eternal things, but there is us in this prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and that in his ministry, in his life, in his death, his ongoing ministry now, he continues to reveal to us who you are. And we find over and over again your holiness, you are a holy Father, your righteousness, you are a righteous Father, and your mercy, you are a merciful Father, and your love, you are a loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you for that revelation to us. We thank you for that fellowship that we have, and we thank you that it cannot be broken. And may we live in the light of that, ever showing more and more with one another to a watching world that unity that we have in Father and Son, so that they would know that you have sent your Son and that they too would look to him. Father, we ask all this for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name.